Now, in our second session, we have just introduced, as a matter of fact, B'nai HaElohim in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, noted there in the English as sons of God. We noted that it reveals, this passage does, reveals information about the characteristics of angels and mankind prior to the flood. Angels were visible to the human eye, and the sons of God were extremely attractive to the women, as we noted in closing. Now, I received a comment at halftime that was interesting and important to clarify. The comment had to do with the fact, were the angels, all of them, visible prior to the flood? And the answer is yes. And are all angels invisible and disembodied after the flood? And the answer is yes, generally speaking. But there are specific times throughout the period of the Old Testament, even during the incarnation, and briefly during the pre-canon period of the church age, where on specific occasions, angels were made visible to mankind. And we'll note some of those examples in our study. But I did want to make that clear before we begin. Generally speaking, all angels are visible prior to the flood. After the flood, that is not a general rule. There are specific exceptions. And those exceptions have to do with certain assignments the Lord has given these individual angels to perform. Now, resuming now at point 19. We know from certain appearances of angels in Scripture that they can take on the appearance of men. An example of the Lord's two angelic staff officers in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. On this occasion, Abraham had three visitors call upon him. One was Jesus Christ in a theophany. The other two were angels who appeared to Abraham to be men. All were supernatural beings. They were not men or homo sapiens. One was Jesus Christ in a theophany, which is an Old Testament revelation of deity. Anytime God, any member of the Trinity, is the concept here, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Anytime God is revealed to man's eye, in other words, a visual manifestation, that visual manifestation is Jesus Christ on every occasion, Old or New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it is called theologically a theophany. In the New Testament, it is called a Christophany. Now, that's post-incarnation, by the way. In other words, post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ in the New Testament are called Christophanies. Paul, on the road to Damascus, confronted Jesus Christ. It was a Christophany, but he saw the resurrected Lord there, thus qualifying him, by the way, to be a permanent rank apostle and a temporary gift of apostleship. These things happened to Paul in a Christophany. Now, those kinds of things are peppered throughout the Old and New Testament, and one of them is Genesis 18 and 19. Now, their mission, their objective, their destination was the Pentapolis on the lower shores of what we call the Dead Sea. There were five cities down there called the Pentapolis in that day, two of which were Sodom and Gomorrah. And there had been a long period of degeneracy that was being carried on within this Pentapolis, not just Sodom and Gomorrah. They're the ones that get the most publicity. But the degeneracy that had been broadly accepted was homosexual behavior. And this is one of the key passages that those who confront this issue today often cite. There's no getting around the fact that God has condemned this behavior. There are passages, major passages in both Old and New Testament that clarify this. In Genesis 18 and 19, is one passage from the Old Testament, Romans 1 from the New. There are certain things that can destroy any society. The mental attitude and the thinking of the people are always responsible. Countries always fall from within before predator nations take them from without. Very, very rare for a well-prepared, well-defended country filled with people who have clarity of thought to be overrun by an enemy. The client nation that has a large number of people who are advancing in the plan of God, and because of this knowledge have protected themselves with a prepared military, God protects these people even when they're outnumbered on the battlefield. the scriptures are replete with examples of armies that have been outnumbered, but that God protected his own. We have been protected for well over two centuries because we're a client nation, and on many occasions when we didn't deserve it. We're here because of Bible doctrine, nothing else. And part of Bible doctrine is a strong military establishment. Now, what would destroy a nation? First of all, there's a degeneracy of thought. And there are certain areas of thought that God condemns as being inappropriate for a client nation and will not allow it to survive. Anything that seeks to destroy the four divine institutions is considered a part of that concept. Whenever freedom is restrained from the people so that free will does not have its liberty to make choices, that's violation of the divine institution number one, volition. Secondly is marriage. Anything that assaults the marriage relationship of right man, right woman is considered a violation of the second divine institution. And things that tear down that structure of society will be condemned by God and disciplined. The third thing is family. Whenever there is a challenge to the privacy of a family relationship, anything that destroys that or tears it down, anything from without or from within is a challenge to the third divine institution and must be disciplined. And finally, there is the client nation. There is a zeitgeist developing in our country that says you can't even mention Christianity, the Bible, or Jesus Christ anywhere, when our First Amendment rights say that we may have free exercise of our own religion. But this fraudulent idea that we have separation of church and state, which we do not in our Constitution, is it there? The government is restrained from having any dealings with any form of religion. The federal government. And churches are designed to influence the people. You come here, you learn doctrine, you're influenced by it. And as you're influenced by the Word of God, it influences your vote. And that is how the government is influenced by the Word of God. Influenced, not controlled. Marching in the streets is out. I spent 4 years on that. But you have a right to influence your own government. And you have a right to be influenced by the Word of God and let it be the guidepost by which you vote. And when enough people think the Word of God, the people they vote into office are those who are going to uphold those principles, and there's a great impact within that society by the Word of God as a result. And that's the way it was in this country for 175 years. That's legitimate, and you have a right to do that. Now this hokey idea, this heresy, their separation of church and state is only a separation with regard to the government. You have a right to influence anyone you want to. That's free speech. Now, when you break down the liberty of people to express their opinions, their views, their beliefs, that's developing into tyranny. When you tear down the marriage relationship and say that a certain deviant behavior condemned in Scripture is not an alternate lifestyle but another lifestyle equal to, with credentials the same as marriage, you have destroyed marriage and you've destroyed the family, and there will be great discipline for this. And you don't have to do anything. We just stand around and wait. The hammer will eventually fall. I'm telling you as I speak, the Millstone production facility in heaven has been working 24/7 for about 30 to 40 years now. A lot of people are going to wear millstones before it's done. And that's called divine discipline, individually and collectively called the five cycles of discipline. And we're not as a nation going to get away with this. I'm telling you from the scripture, it's true. And we'll get along for a while because one of the greatest punishments to a client nation is to give it great prosperity and let it move into general degeneracy of thought and to stay there for a while as prosperity abounds, lulling them into the idea that our thinking is right, our behavior is right, our modus operandi is okay, all of this other stuff is blasé and hopelessly Victorian. And then the hammer will fall. And there'll be great weeping and crying and gnashing of teeth. And hopefully the rest of us will be gone by then. See, the reason the hammer doesn't fall, one of the reasons, is you. You're going to get to live your life, and then when we all die, this next generation that's right out of the heart of hell is going to be running this place. Now, I obviously don't mean the few who are positive to doctrine, but it is a few. The majority of those coming up don't have a clue. And when they run the country, they'll vote in anything that their lust pattern mandates. You watch if you live long enough. In Genesis 18 and 19, Jesus Christ has two angelic staff officers with him, and they're going down to Sodom and Gomorrah and those other three towns, and they're going to kick shins and take names. And Lot and his boys are going to get out of there, and his wife is going to do a final recon, and that's going to do her in. Now, point 20. By the way, that is an appearance of angels after the flood, but for a specific duty. Point 20. We know according to Matthew 22:30 that angels do not marry. They were all created simultaneously in eternity past with eternal life. Therefore, they don't marry. They don't procreate. There's no more. The number of angels today is no larger than it was when they were created, and that indicates that they do not procreate among themselves. Therefore, an interesting question arises as to how they were able to do so with another creature, such as human women. Point 21. We find a clue in two New Testament passages where these fallen angels are said to have been disobedient by leaving their first estate. Now, we all can be disobedient by leaving our first estate. What is the first estate? Well, in this case, it had to do with staying in their own bailiwick, being angels, and doing that modus operandi. And you do not move and have any personal relationships with those of another creation. Now, that's their first estate. What's ours? Well, let's get back to our just previously concluded diatribe. What about marriage? Your first estate is whoever you're married to. You're disobedient when you deviate from that and know others in a biblical sense. That is a disobedient concept. You deviate from the first estate, and there will be discipline for that. There's a tremendous amount of discipline today because of the high amount of divorce. I hope you've noticed that. People get married because they're attracted to each other, sexual thing, or maybe they're talented or got money or cars, whatever it is that makes people get married now. They get married, and then after a few years, luckily it may last a few years, they look at each other and say, "My God, she's ugly." And she looks at him and says, "What happened to the hair? Where are the teeth? Where are the pecs? Pecs are gone." So they don't like each other anymore. "Well, let's get a divorce." And he gets somebody about 20 years younger, and that goes, and she finds somebody with more money and more cars. But there are children involved. And then there's this big debate about who gets the children, who gets to visit with the children, who's stealing the children, who's hiding the children, who's abusing the children. The children are being jerked from pillar to post, and the mom and the daddy are having millstones prepared for them. Left the first estate. If you don't like this, by the way, don't get married. If you don't like your husband, you don't like your wife, look in the mirror and say, "Who said I do? Who said that? Was I possessed by an Angostura Muthos demon?" No, you weren't. God's been good to me. I haven't had to do a wedding in about 3 years now. Weddings make me nauseous. Everybody gets all flitty and flighty and want to have all these parties and run about and have this, that, and the other thing. Brass bands, singers come in from all over, jugglers, dog and pony show. It's the damnedest thing you've ever seen. And they want to come. They want to have a church wedding. Why? Why not just go to Las Vegas or down to Powell Symphony Hall? Call in all of the entertainers. And when the couple gets up to the front, glassy-eyed, and of course you can dang near hear the guy's heartbeat from where I stand. What are they after? The first padded pew. That's all that's on their minds. So there's not very much of a religious input here. And I've about decided I'm going to start having some religious input. I've always done the free will deal. You can have what you want. Sure, right. Just shut up for 13 minutes so I can get said what I got to say. Nobody hears it. Taking pictures, movies. Hope I've pretty much shut down all that. But I haven't. I'm delusions of grandeur. Not going to happen. Just this once, you say. Disobedient to the first estate, don't just assign that to these angels. We're disobedient in many ways. 1 Peter 3:19, though, is our first passage documenting this one. By the personal agency of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ also went and made proclamation to the demons now in prison. Tartarus. That's another compartment of Hades. Tartarus. Verse 20. Who once were disobedient. Demons were disobedient at one time. Well, when were these guys disobedient? When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. That's when they were disobedient. And they have now, these demons, fallen angels, have been put in prison. Where? I'll note before we're done, the prison is Tartarus in Hades. It's where they're in prison. And not only that, Jesus Christ goes to Tartarus and declares a proclamation to these fallen angels, these demons who are imprisoned there, who were disobedient in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Got it? That's the first passage. Jude 6 is the second one. The angels who did not maintain their own domain keep their first estate. That's what the King James Version says there. The angels who did not maintain their own domain but abandoned their status quo. Jesus Christ has kept in eternal chains of darkness for the judgment of the great day. And the judgment of the great day is the great white throne. Thus, point 22. By abandoning their own domain and becoming disobedient, we conclude that prior to the flood, angels and human women were capable of cohabitating with each other, but were restricted from doing so by divine mandate. Capable but restricted. You ought to understand that. A lot of things that you are capable of doing that you're restricted from doing up to a point. Like the speed limit. I have a problem with that, but I'm still restricted, and when the guy stops me, I'm going to have to pay. You're restricted from having extramarital relationships. Restricted by mandate. But you're capable of doing it. So get the difference. The angels pre-flood and women pre-flood were capable of cohabiting, but restricted by divine mandate. 23. Violation of this mandate was considered a capital crime, and for these demons it resulted in a court-martial. their continued involvement in the invisible war was terminated. They were withdrawn from the conflict and placed in prison, as we've noted in 1 Peter 3:19. 24. Their place of incarceration is in the Tartarus compartment of Hades. This is before the flood, and they've remained so to this hour, not to be released until after human history is over. So prior to the flood, let's do this. Let's call this the flood. And this is post and pre. And pre-flood is where they were arrested. They are removed from the angelic conflict. So their participation in the angelic conflict is over. They are disembodied. And then they are sentenced to the Tartarus compartment of Hades. And that occurred pre-flood. Then you have the flood. We'll get to that. And then post-flood, these guys are still there. Now that becomes a very important point on what's going on with this proclamation. Why does Jesus Christ go down during the 3 days, his body's in the grave? Actually, that was to organize the people in paradise. To be specific about it, the Lord went to Tartarus after the resurrection, but before he was discovered by Mary Magdalene the next morning during that period of time. And it was after the resurrection he goes down to Tartarus. These guys have been there since before the flood. And they've been held in chains of darkness, we'll get to. But the point is everything that's happened since before the flood, they're ignorant of this. Have no idea about the flood, have no idea about the aftermath of the flood, the fact that the Messiah did make it into human history, that he did make it to the cross, that he did make it through the judgment and so on. They don't know about this. And the Lord's going to go down there and catch them up on their history. Now let's see 2 Peter 2 verse 4 with regard to this. For if God did not spare the angels, which angels? Bnei ha-Elohim of Genesis 6. If he didn't spare the angels when they sinned, and he did not, but rather sequestered them down to Tartarus by means of chains of darkness and delivered them over to be guarded for future judgment. Great white throne. Now some analysis here. 25. These demons are held in chains of darkness. That's Syra plus Zaphos. S-E-I-R-A-Z-O-P-H-O-S. Now that's Sia Zaphos. That gets translated chains of darkness. Now since the angelic body, as we've learned, is composed of light, removal of all sources of light results in instant immobilization. If you want to demobilize an angel, cut off his light source. And that's what the Lord did to these guys, just cut off their light source. And he imprisoned them in Tartarus where there's no light. The light source is shut down. Now they therefore, Peter does, classifies the darkness as a chain. They're being chained by what? Chained by darkness. That's how you chain an angel. That's how you immobilize him. Point 26. The prison in which they're chained by means of darkness is referred to by the Greek verb tartaro. That's T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O. Tartaro. And being a verb, it is translated this way. He, Jesus Christ, sequestered them down to Tartarus. That's your verb. That's how you translate that into the English. I've told you many times it's very difficult in the translation from the Greek to the English to do a one-on-one word count deal. One word for one word. It's impossible to do that. And certainly it's so here. And we have a sequestering here. He sequestered them down to Tartarus. Tartaro. 27. Since this is not a permanent imprisonment, the best word to describe their sentence is sequester. This is not a final incarceration. They're being sequestered there. They will be held in this compartment of Hades until human history is over. The noun form of the verb, therefore, provides us with a name for this compartment of Hades. Here's the noun form. That's T-A-R-T-A-R-O-S. And for some reason, as it comes over into the English, it looks like this. The Omicron is replaced by an upsilon, and it's Tartarus, basically pronounced the same way. So where do we get the word Tartarus as the place of incarceration or sequestering of these disobedient angels of Genesis 6? We get it from 2 Peter chapter 2, from the verb form tartaroo. This is where they are sequestered down to Tartarus. And the noun form is Tartaros, and it comes into the English as Tartarus. Point 28. The removal of these demons from the angelic conflict, plus the fact that following the flood, all angels, both elect and fallen, have been disembodied, this means that cohabitation of this form is no longer possible. The removal of these demons from the angelic conflict, that's point one. Secondly, the fact that following the flood, all angels, elect and fallen, have been disembodied means that cohabitation in this form is no longer possible. Now, they violated rules. They left their first estate. It was a capital crime, but you can't execute someone with eternal life, so what do? You cut off their light supply. They've been out of the system since before the flood, and the next time they see daylight will be the great white throne just before they go to the eternal incarceration of the lake of fire. So they really blew it. I mean, they have no future. And it's been that way for a long, long time. Now, do you think they're ticked off? They're ticked off mightily. And you know what's going to tick them off more? That right after the resurrection, before Mary Magdalene, those other ladies, and Peter and all the rest show up at that tomb, during that period of time, the Lord heads down to Tartarus and says, "Gotcha." That's basically what he said to him, "Gotcha." And then he leaves and comes back, and Mary Magdalene discovers him. 29. The evil and corrupting result of this sexual assault is the subject of the next two verses of Genesis. Genesis 6, verse 3. We now have the evil and corrupting result of the sexual assault. I bet you kids never had this in sex ed at school. This, by the way, is where you're to get sex education, that in the home and from the scriptures. You can get it from the scriptures at church, or you can get it at home. But true sex education must involve the soul first. And they don't discuss the soul because that's a religious concept. We don't have souls, as the communists have taught us. Well, won't get into that. We'd be here all day. Genesis 6:3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever in his going astray." Now, man's going astray here. In what way? They have mankind, the women, are involved in sexual cohabitation with the angels. You're not going to put up with that forever, he says. "My spirit will not contend with man forever in his going astray. He," mankind, "is still flesh." And what does he mean by this? The Nephilim, half angel, half man. They have flesh. They're half human, and they have a soul. "Therefore, his days will be 120 years. Now, that's how long you got to get either over this, to pass some rules and regs to shut this down. Whatever you're going to do about this, you've got 120 years. And in the interim, I've got Noah over here building a boat. Those who are able to sustain themselves and not get involved in this business, once the 120 years is over, you get a free ticket on the boat. You're going to go for a ride. Those of you who submit to this insanity, you're going to be left behind." Now, the reason this was such a shock to so many is that up to this point, it had never rained before. And so when Noah would tell these people after they said, "Noah, what you doing?" He said, "I'm building a boat." "Well, what's a boat?" "Well, a boat floats on water." "Oh, really? Out here in the middle of the land like this? How are you going to get it to the lake or the ocean?" "Well, it's going to rain." "What's rain?" "Well, you're going to see sooner or later. And he just kept building his boat. And after the 120 years, the big lightning bolt hit and then came the rain. Point one, while the human species is being steadily corrupted over the 120 year period, Noah is presenting the gospel. That was one of his duties. Build a boat, present the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will be patient for 120 years, but no longer. That is your grace period to respond. Now, secondly, it is helpful to keep in mind that when the 120 year period started, the world was populated by Homo sapiens only. So let's go back. We'll put it over here on the right, the flood. And we work backwards, and this is year one of this period of grace. And the flood begins on year 120. Now, at the beginning, back here at year one, the entire world population was Homo sapiens. The demonic corruption of true humanity occurred during that time, the 120 years, and continued unabated until the flood. So the angels, we have the angelic infiltration, as they saw the women and they were beautiful, and they went and picked one out for themselves and had their way with them. That's the way it reads. So they come and infiltrate at this point. And that corruption of the human race. Now see, Messiah, according to Genesis 3:15, the Messiah is going to come from the birth of a woman. A woman who is true humanity. Now, if Lucifer is going to prevent Messiah from arriving on the scene, then he's got to murder all of the offspring, beginning with Eve. He did that through Cain with Abel. Either keep murdering them, or why keep that up? Why not let's just get rid of the entire human race? And the way that he concocted to do that was to send in this angelic infiltration. These guys come in and begin to cohabit with all of these women. And the offspring, we will learn, are Nephilim. And the Nephilim are one half man, one half angel. And that's a half breed. That's not true humanity. And that defeats the Messiah being true humanity. So this is a big angelic, actually satanic modus operandi here to destroy the possibility for the true humanity of Messiah entering into human history. And this all starts in Genesis chapter 6, which we're noting. Now, to go back to point 2 here, as we note verse 3, it is helpful to keep in mind that when the 120 year period started, the world was populated by Homo sapiens only. The demonic corruption of true humanity occurred during that time, the 120 years. And continued unabated until the flood. By the time the ark was completed, the only 8 members of the human race left alive were Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. 8 total. All others were half-breed Nephilim, half-angel, half-man. Got it? Well then, we've got us a mess here, don't we? And the Lord is going to clean this up. He's going to do it mightily. That's why the flood. There was a flood, by the way. Many of the archaeologists and the evolutionists say there was no flood. And I'm telling you, yeah, there was. And one of these days, I don't know if the Lord will permit this, but if they ever unearth a Nephilim and get a look at that, it's going to blow all the theories of evolution right out the window. So pick out your guy, Brad Pitt, Mel Gibson, Arnold Schwarzenegger, all of these stud muffins, puny, scrawny, ugly, by comparison to these Nephilim. They dig that up. There's going to be a reckoning There's going to be a come to Jesus session for these guys. But I don't think that'll occur. I think the Lord wants to keep that hidden, but he hasn't kept this hidden. And we'll take up our new buddies called the Nephilim on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, what it reveals to us if we have the courage to study it, not be afraid of it, not become very self-righteous and priggish and say we can't discuss these things in church. You discussed them in Genesis 6, and we're going to take a look at it because it reveals a very important point that Lucifer, in the midst of the angelic conflict, decided to destroy the entire human race, and you put a stop to it. For that, we're forever grateful. We thank you for the opportunity that as post-flood believers, that because of what you did at the flood, we had the opportunity not only to be alive, not only to hear the gospel, but to respond to it and now have eternal life. We also have the opportunity to represent you in the angelic conflict, and it is our prayer that as we learn your word, we would have the armor of soul to do good battle, to be good soldiers for Christ, and to keep that advance going forward through reciprocity and through our knowledge of your word. Guide us toward these objectives as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai reine plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.